As they're going, please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Same passage, same outline from last week, and same next week. A little different sermon, same outline. And I'm going to start reading from verse 6. Hopefully it's becoming a familiar passage to you. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." I want to play a short clip from, I didn't know we were going to sing the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," but I happened to find this version on YouTube, and it's a trio of three sisters in beautiful harmony, and I just loved the sound of it so much. Not, of course, the hymn itself and the power of the hymn, but the way they sang it. And I found myself, I'd click on the next YouTube video, click on the next one, and just the beauty of it was, I found it would relax me. It was so nice. So I thought, I'm going to bring this to the men's study on Wednesday and kind of lead off with it, you know, sing this, just play this beautiful hymn and set the tone for the meeting. So I'm just going to play about 30 seconds of this.
Jesus saw me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his prayer.
That beautiful? You can see why I was attracted to it. But I found as I was listening to some of them that the three sisters happened to be Mormons. And I thought, well, that's okay because it doesn't matter if a Mormon sings a beautiful hymn or if an atheist sings a beautiful hymn or a Christian sings a beautiful hymn. It's still the same truth, right? If you're reading the scripture, if you're singing a hymn, truth is truth regardless. So what I did, I printed out the lyrics to this song and played it for the guys, but in that song, there was another song that was overlaid within the song, and I didn't know what the song was, but it had that haunting tone to it and beautiful harmony. So I thought, well, that's nice. You know, a lot of singers will do that. So I printed out the lyrics, and we're listening to it, reading the lyrics, and we got to the end. I think it was John Gokey said, you know what? This looks like Mormonism. And sure enough, what I had done was, there's a song taken from the Mormon Book of Abraham that actually is like a classic Mormon hymn that was woven into this Christian hymn. Do you see what I did? I practiced accidental heresy, right? I was promoting this heretical teaching in a men's Bible study. So we all had a good laugh about it. Then I swore them to secrecy. Don't ever tell anybody this, but as you know, I like to rat myself out. So, guys, you're free from that promise. So that's an example of, well, first of all, there's a lot of lessons there, right? Music that we can listen to certain songs. Maybe it's even a worship song, or it's on the radio or something, and we're like, oh man, this is really good. Then we look up other stuff by the same group, and you suddenly realize, oh my goodness. This is not really good doctrine. This is not good lyrics I'm listening to. It's one of the reasons that we as elders and worship team leaders take very seriously our responsibility to present good sound songs to you that have good sound doctrine in them. So that can happen as well. So accidental heresy. Hopefully you understand and will forgive me. But I want to give you an example that's not funny at all. And it's not accidental heresy. As a matter of fact, it's extremely intentional heresy. And I'm going to play another clip. This clip comes from Bill Johnson from Bethel Church in Redding, California. You might be familiar with him, might not, but it's crazy because he is teaching on the exact same passage here in Galatians 1. Now listen carefully to what he says.
I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. Now here we got a problem. The Apostle Paul gives a warning in Galatians, and he says this. He says, he's the one who brought the gospel to him. He said, if I or even an angel comes to you and preaches to you a different gospel, you're to reject it. That's amazing. An angel shows up, and he brings you a different standard, a different gospel. Reject it. He says, even if I come back to you and I change my mind, don't pay any attention to me. All right? What gospel is it? It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Let me illustrate. Paul refers to his thorn in the flesh, which has been interpreted by many as disease allowed or brought on by God. That's a different gospel. Jesus didn't model it, and he didn't teach it. And Paul said, you can't change the standard.
So he starts by saying, I refuse to create a theology that doesn't allow for sickness. And he's using Galatians passage. So in essence, he's saying that any theology that allows for sickness is a false theology, and let him be accursed. See what he's doing? Right? This is good calling it evil and evil calling it good. He is taking what is supposed to be a warning against any works-based theology, any gospel, any other gospel, and saying the true gospel is actually a false gospel, and he's inserting his false gospel into the true gospel. It's sick. Just so happens, I'll show you this, and I'll let you draw your own conclusions, but apparently, over the weekend, this same church canceled their healing rooms because the coronavirus was in the town of Redding, California. There was a few people being tested, so they closed their healing rooms. So what do you make of that, right? It's rather ironic. What we have here in the book of Galatians, as we've been seeing, it's a fight for the one true gospel. But the heresies contained here are not that Paul is fighting against are not a result of unintentional heresy. They're not a result of accidental heresy. This is purposeful heresy. This is deadly heresy. And arguably, it's one of the most common heresies that you'll ever find that can wriggle its way into our minds and into our churches. So before we can join Paul in battling this heresy, we need to first understand what is he addressing. So let me remind you of the first two principles from last week. False teaching brings eternal and temporary destruction on the souls of people. Of course, there's no end to the temporary harm that can be done, but that pales in comparison to the eternal destruction of people that are led away by a false gospel and never know Jesus personally. We also saw that false teaching is rejection of Christ and his truth. Verse 6 says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So when you reject the one true gospel, you're not rejecting just words, you're not just rejecting beliefs, you're rejecting a person. You're rejecting Jesus Christ himself. And now moving on to the third principle this morning, false teachers are sitting under the judgment of God. You've seen this, right? You've heard this. Two out of the five verses that I've read this morning have a curse attached to them. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, last week I mentioned that the Greek word for accursed is the word anathema. Here's a couple of definitions of that word. Anathema is one that is cursed by an ecclesiastical authority, a person consigned to damnation or destruction. Now, these are dictionary definitions, so allow the Word of God to kind of hem in and define this word for our own selves here. But let me show you how the various translations handle it. Some of them say, let him be accursed, as I read from the ESV. Let him be eternally condemned, or let that person be cursed. Now, this sounds serious, would you agree? When you're cursing someone or letting someone be cursed, it almost sounds a little callous. It almost seems a little unchristlike. I mean, after all, have you ever cursed somebody? Would that thought even occur to you that you would curse somebody? Far be it. That would never happen. So in order to understand this question, we need to understand, I'm going to introduce you to the power of grammar. Have you experienced that in your life? The overwhelming power of grammar. And you love grammar, right? You love grammar. Most of us don't. I remember in sixth grade, I had this teacher. She was tough, man. And that happened to be like the heavy grammar year. And if I think about this woman, I still get the chills. Because, you know, it's like, I don't know what I was doing. It reminds me of my freshman calculus class. Worst grade I ever got in my entire life. I get a D+. And I thought to myself, how did I get a D+? Because I literally understood nothing the entire semester. And that's the way grammar felt. But I'm going to help you to appreciate grammar here by looking at this. So you've got active, middle, and passive voices, and you're all already like, oh, man, don't do it. But let me explain here. So the active voice, if you took this curse, this idea of a curse, and put it in the active voice, it would be, call a curse upon him. So Paul would say, I'm going to call a curse upon these false teachers. That's what it would look like. If you took a passive verse, you would say, those teachers will be cursed. But this middle verse is kind of in between, right? That's why it's called a middle verse. And it's always reads like this, let him be accursed. So anytime you see the word let, you know, or allow, you know that they're talking now in the middle voice. And the point here is that Paul was not calling down a curse on false teachers, and you and I are certainly not supposed to do that, but it's something that is happening to the person, but that person or persons are responsible for what's happening to them. So ultimately, what it is, it's God's judgment upon them, but they are bringing God's judgment upon themselves because of the teaching of this false gospel. And it's such a serious thing that Paul even includes himself in this pronouncement, right? He says, even if we are an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one who preached to you, let him be accursed. So Paul says, I've helped start this church, I've established you in the gospel, but if I show up 5 years or 3 years or 2 minutes later and I'm preaching something different, I will be accursed. If an angel should appear and would preach a different doctrine, let him be accursed. And this idea of cursing for sin, you might recognize it, but it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 in the garden. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Goes on to say to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So immediately after sin entered the world, there was a curse upon that sin. So be clear here, Paul is not cursing anyone, but he's making it clear that a curse of God's judgment is going to fall upon those who are teaching a false gospel. But you still might say, why such a strong thing? I mean, that's such a powerful thing. Well, you have to remember, the gospel was at stake, right? This is not a fringe doctrine. This is not something at the periphery. This is not something where, you know, we look at that a belief that we have and we're like, well, you know, you could fall on this side of the equation, or you might fall over here. And it's something that believers will agree to disagree about, and we don't fight about it. Those are things on the periphery. This is not one of them, right? This is in the dead center. This is the core of the eternal salvation message, and to remind ourselves that to desert that gospel is to desert Christ himself. And Paul says these false teachers were troubling people. He uses the word, they're troubling them. They're leading believers astray. Now compare this to the curse of judgment in Jesus' statement where he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown in the sea. You know that. Imagine such a horrific, like drowning is like one of my, you know, it's like a horrible thing. It's like one of those fears, right, many of us have. And have a millstone and you're dragged down the bottom of the sea. What a horrible, terrible death. But he's saying that death, that's a temporary death. That death is far better than to experience God's judgment. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, there's a really interesting use of the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? Why do you have that? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you see what he's saying here? That he's got has such amazing, deep love for his countrymen, the Israelites, that he was willing to actually be anathema. He was actually willing to be cut off from Christ if such a thing were possible. He's talking hypothetically, obviously, here. He can't be separated from Christ in that way. But, that's how much he loves them, that he's willing to, sacrifice himself so that his Jews, who, by and large, had rejected the gospel, had rejected Christ up until that point, could come to know Christ. That's how much he cared for them. But that's also a good example here. That's what anathema means. It means accursed and cut off from Christ. And in the case of the false teachers, that's what they've done to themselves. Do you see? What Paul says, if you teach a false gospel, what have you done? You've deserted Christ. You've cut yourself off, right? This is not Paul making a pronouncement upon them. He's just saying they've already done it. So since they've already cut themselves off, let them be cut off. Let them be accursed. Do you see that? How that middle voice works out there? Another illustration was the 1976 Great Thompson River Flood. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it took the lives of 143 people. It became the deadliest flood in the history of Colorado. And it was near the Estes Park, is where this happened. I happened to be, first time ever in Colorado, about 6 years after this flood, was on our way to Estes Park. I was a chaperone for a youth event. I'll never forget, we're going up this canyon road to Estes Park, and the bus driver, and I must have been really close to the front to hear this, but he's describing and he's showing us on the walls of the canyon as we're going up, the wall of water was this high, and it was tearing, roaring down this very canyon road. And just incidentally, just last week, I was talking with a woman whose grandparents and baby sister were swept away in that flood in 76. Now, people die. Why? Because as in all flood, they either don't know what's coming or they can't get to high ground quickly enough, right? But imagine if somebody actually put themselves in the path of that flood. What if they knew the flood was coming and their house was there, or they're driving up that canyon road and they know full well it's happening? And you think, that's foolishness. No one would ever, ever do that. And you're absolutely right. This is the picture that Paul is painting of these false teachers. He's saying, listen, they've put themselves in the pathway of that flood. They have placed themselves in the very path of God's judgment. And all Paul is saying here is they've already put themselves in the path of the judgment. So let the floodwaters come. Let the floodwaters of God's judgment come, because I'm not doing it. Paul is saying, I'm not doing it. They've done it to themselves, and they're going to be swept away. So Paul is not being vindictive, do you see? He's merely stating facts about the peril in which they've already placed themselves. And by the way, that's the way it works with sin in general, right? Not that we would, as believers, receive God's judgment, absolutely not. But when we willfully and knowingly and continually sin, we are putting ourselves in the pathway of God's discipline at the very least. And the more determined we are to go about that sin, I would say, and by His mercy, right? By His mercy, the greater the floodwaters of God's discipline will be upon us, which is, of course, the very thing that we need at that moment. So Paul can be, we understand, he can be tough, right? But he can also be extremely tender in the way he writes. And I showed you this before, but remind you, just in the book of Galatians itself, he threatens them with the curses. He opposes Peter to his face, the leader of the church. He calls him names that I would never call another believer. He wishes self-mutilation upon them, yet in the midst of that, he has this amazing, sweet tenderness for them, like a mother. He says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Have you ever had such feelings for somebody, another believer, a child, that you feel like, I just, Christ is not yet formed in them, and I'm in anguish. I feel like, it hasn't happened yet. Do you feel that kind of emotion for people? That's how Paul felt. And that's actually, it's a good reminder, isn't it? To have, and I've been striving for about 20 years to have this balance of toughness and tenderness. You know, this absolute dogged determination to hold on to the gospel and teach the core of the gospel at all costs, whatever it costs me, whatever it costs anybody around me, yet do it with, hopefully, an increasing amount of tenderness and care. It's a good thing for parents, anybody, to strive for. Fourthly, false teaching can spread extremely fast. Again, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. He says, this happened to you fast. And we understand usually it takes decades or even generations sometimes for churches, Christian churches and institutions and movements to stray away from the gospel. Think about certain denominations or take like, I think we understand all of the Ivy League schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, when they were founded, we would call them, in today's vernacular, we would say they were evangelical institutions. They were thoroughly Christian in every possible way. Gospel is at the center of what they were doing. And Harvard, for example, founded in 1636, retained that evangelical, that gospel-centered foundation for 150 years approximately, and then began to move away from that. And you think about all the mainline denominations that exist today, at one time were the same way. They were evangelical. They were gospel-founded. You know, such things like Anglican and Episcopalian. I grew up in the United Church of Christ, going to church quite often, hearing the Bible stories, never once hearing the gospel in all of those years. Some Presbyterians, some Lutherans, even, shall I say it, dare I say it, some Baptists. Some of those denominations have unhitched themselves from the core of the gospel and have gone into false teaching. On and on the list goes. Many last for a couple hundred years, but then they lose their mooring and desert him who called them in the grace of Christ. And I'm telling you, without that commitment to the gospel, it will happen. Whether it takes years or decades, generations, hundreds of years, it will happen. Now, thankfully, our denomination has been very fortunate so far. Don't take anything for granted. If you understand the free church, and about every year or so, I'll have somebody ask me the question, evangelical free church, does that mean there aren't any evangelicals in it? That it's free from even, like fat free, right? And it's a serious question. You know, I try not to laugh, but because it's a serious question. But the history is that the free church was based in Norway, Sweden, Denmark, and they were breaking, quote unquote, free from the Lutheran state-controlled church. It was a works-based, you know, not gospel-based salvation. They couldn't worship the Lord as the Word of God instructs them to worship, so they broke free from the state-controlled church. Then, of course, a lot of them came to the U.S. and founded the free church in their own languages, and that has been going on now for close to 200 years. And as far as I know, the denomination has never had a major split of any kind. That is not to say that every free church is equally healthy and, you know, all manner of things like that. But by almost for two centuries, the movement has remained founded on the gospel. But you've probably heard me say this, that if they ever go astray from the gospel, listen, I will do everything in my power to lead this church out of that denomination. Why? Floodwaters, right? I don't want to be in the floodwaters of God's judgment for false theology, and I certainly wouldn't want a whole church body to be in the path of the floodwaters of God's judgment. So very thankful for what we have, but never take it for granted either. Because we do see churches and movements who desert the gospel, and no matter how long it takes without the utmost vigilance and commitment to the gospel, it absolutely will happen. And speaking of the speed at which it happens, I want to show you how quickly it happened in the churches of Galatia, because Paul says, I'm astonished at how quickly it happened. Well, let me show you here. from this chart. Several weeks ago now, I was in Acts 9 and looked at the conversion of Saul, which is about AD 33. And you jump up about 14 years later, Paul went on his first church planting. I call it a church planting journey. A lot of it sometimes called missionary journey, but he went on mission. Why? To preach the gospel, get people saved, gather them into something that we call churches. So it was a church planting journey. Then he wrote his very first letter ever that's recorded for us, the book of Galatians. Now, where'd he go on that first church planting journey? Well, here we see up there in the top, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, which is all a part of Galatia. So therefore, you run back to that chart and you say, oh my goodness, he goes out on a journey, establishes his churches. 1 year later, he writes a letter and says, I can't believe how quickly this happened. And I didn't know until I started studying this a few weeks ago, that it was only a year. Established them in the firm gospel. It only took 1 year for them to begin to abandon that gospel. That's why John Stott has said, the devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he deceives them with false doctrine. And I'm telling you, it causes temporary and eternal destruction of souls, and it can happen very, very quickly. I want to read a quote from D.A. Carson. I read this a while ago. I can't remember when, but it certainly bears repeating. And what Dr. Carson is doing, he's describing an observation from one of his seminary colleagues, and he writes this. He says, Dr. Paul Hebert labored for years in India before returning to the United States to teach. He springs from Mennonite stock and analyzes his heritage in a fashion that he himself would acknowledge as something of a simplistic caricature, but a useful one nonetheless. And here's the progression that's, there we go. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. So what does that mean? So they believe the gospel. The gospel was the core of what they're doing. So I'm going to use an example. I was in Haiti a couple times years ago, and one of the ministries we worked with, one of their main things they did was drill wells, right? Because you recognize here are the people of Haiti. They don't have clean water. So this particular ministry has drilled, I think, a couple hundred wells over a couple of decades. So they go in there and they say, we are a gospel-centered ministry, but we realize because these people don't have fresh water, we've got to drill wells. That's an entailment, to use Carson's words. That's a result of the gospel. We have to give them the gospel, but boy, we got to make sure they have clean water. Or somebody else might say, we got to make sure that there's a medical clinic there to care for them, right? Do you understand? Gospel-centered results or entailments would be something like drilling wells. Well, Carson goes on to say the next generation assumed the gospel but identified with the entailment. So this might look like this. That same ministry that it's a gospel ministry that drills wells, now they say and promote themselves as a Christian well-drilling ministry, right? So like, well, of course, we assume the gospel and that's part of who we are, but really, you know, we got to get clean water. You know, that really begins to see the mission drift, see the slight shift of what happens. And then they get to this point, the following generation denied the gospel, the entailments become everything. So in this illustration, now they are just a well-drilling service or a well-drilling ministry. They might even use that same word. But the progression, then it goes on to say, assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step with some drifting toward the third. So you see the progression there. They believe the gospel, then they assume the gospel, and then they finally end up outright denying the gospel. And I'm telling you, this is the progression that will happen without a fundamental commitment to Jesus in his gospel. Many of you know Dave Hart. Their family and his story. Same thing happened to them, but it took about 10 years to happen. And the story is that he was at Denver Seminary and he graduated, and there was this group of Christian doctors in the Appalachia region that wanted to, They start a medical clinic, and they have this very gospel-centered focus to the people in the region, you know, largely poor, poverty-stricken folks. And they're like, Dave, you know, we're kind of starting a church. We have this Bible study. Dave, could you come and bring your family and pastor us and help build and teach us so that we can have this gospel ministry that is a medical clinic? So Dave said, that sounds great. So he uprooted his family, moved to Kentucky, and started in that process. They believed the gospel, right? And one of the entailments, one of the results of the gospel was this Christian medical clinic to serve the poor. But just a few short years after he got there, they had a mission drift, right? And these things, you know, there's three steps here, but they happen in incrementally smaller steps, don't they? Just one decision after another, and they started to see some mission drift. As the clinic grew, they began to assume the gospel, step two, but still have the medical clinic. And then as the clinic outsized the gospel, they, in effect, no one actually denied Christ, right? But in effect, they essentially denied the gospel because the clinic became everything. The gospel focus was gone. That whole process took less than 10 years. Last Sunday, I mentioned that there's this ministry that I've been trying to help for the past month or so. And for 25 years, their mission statement literally dripped with the gospel. It was all over what they wrote down. More importantly, it was all over what they did. They were a gospel-focused ministry. When their new director took over, do you know how long, how quickly, to use Paul's terms, how quickly they deserted the gospel? Not 1 year, 1 month. 1 month. He put out this new, here's our new mission and vision. Here it is. Gospel was gone. Christ was gone. There was a vague reference to God. And ever since then, it's just been a downhill trajectory from there. So I hope you can see the vital need to retain a firm and unwavering foundation on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why what I often call doctrinal fences are so important, right? We believe that our statement of faith is a doctrinal fence. What does that do? That allows us, you know, everything that's inside the fence, we say, listen, almost every bit of it, we're willing to die for it. We believe it so firmly, with such conviction, with such certainty and clarity, that we are willing to die for those beliefs. So they better be, you know, the core things, right? We're not talking about, the periphery things. We're not talking about the debatable things where you can discuss, you know, here's the pros, here's the cons, and let's not fight about it. Let's agree to disagree. We're talking about core stuff in the middle of that doctrinal fence. So important. Without a firm commitment to the core of the gospel, it will fail. We will drift away. When you start right from the church's Galatia 1 year all the way down to this day. Not only that, it's not enough to have right doctrine. You also need to have leaders who will teach and preach this sound doctrine and defend the sound doctrine. But even that's not enough. It's not enough to have sound doctrine. It's not enough to have leaders who teach and defend sound doctrine. There's something else missing from this equation. You need an army of believers who will appoint good leaders who will teach and defend sound doctrine. And those same army of believers are willing and able and ready to hold those leaders accountable to teaching and defending sound doctrine. And if you don't have all those things together at the same time, something will likely go astray. Let me give you another similar to this, another way of showing you this progression. So step one, a false teaching or teacher infiltrates the church or the movement. So tell me this, can we keep all false teachings and people out of Grace Church? Is that a guarantee? Of course not, right? You never know when somebody new might come in, or maybe there's an established person, this happens, and they change their mind, you know, about a core doctrine, they start teaching something different. We can no more keep false teachers out of Grace Church than we can keep you from being tempted, you know, at any given day, any given moment. It's going to happen. The question is, how do you handle that from there? So step one, you know, false teacher comes in. Step two, leaders in the movement allow or condone the false teaching. And again, there's incremental steps that happen in between. These are broad categories. But that happens. And then step three, the rest of the believers in the church or movement do little to nothing about the false teaching permeating the group. This week, again, with that same ministry, talking to one of the board members who are supposed to be handling this, right? They're supposed to be know what a false teacher looks like, and they're supposed to hold that person accountable. They're not doing it. They've known this person from day one, has all sorts of moral failings, and has absolutely refused to do anything about it. So based upon this downward spiral, let me leave you with three applications. By the way, that's a picture of what this can look like, right? You see the quicksand and you say, wait a minute, the sign is changing. What's going on? The sign isn't changing. You are sinking into the quicksand, right? That's the way false teaching is. It sucks you down before you realize what's happening. So question one, are you able to identify the false teaching? So there's a false teaching infiltrates a church, or you know, you hear about it on the radio, or it's a lyrics of a song that your kids are listening to, or maybe even you, right? Accidental heresy. And can you see it? Do you know Scripture well enough that you can sniff it out? You're like, boy, I don't know I got to look into that, but that is not right. That's your response. Every person, every single person sitting here this morning, it's your responsibility to know the Word of God well enough that you can sniff that out. You can sniff it out. Secondly, are you willing to hold your church accountable? Again, discernment alone is not enough. You've got to have discernment and courage. I was talking to this board member I mentioned, and he's a national. He's not American, and he happens to be a pastor. Had a phone conversation with him, and I was trying to, as gently as I could, I'm like pastor to pastor, brother. We just met, but can I pray? I'm going to pray that you take courage, that you see what you haven't seen. I think he's seen it. I think he's discerned it. But what the man needs is courage. You got to have discernment, and you got to have courage. Those have to go together. And then finally, are you able and willing to pass on the gospel to your children and grandchildren? Why is that so important? Because dealing with false teaching and false teachers, that's going to happen eventually, and it has in our church to some degree. But that, right? That's a daily thing. So it's not just a matter, you know, can you sniff out some false teaching, but do you love Christ and his gospel so much that now you're passing along? Because that's what it's all about. It's not just keeping it for yourself, but knowing and teaching, and then they teach and teach. And what's that called? What's that process where I teach somebody and then they are equipped to teach somebody else? Discipleship. Discipleship. Are you able and willing, or at least able and willing to learn how to do that? Let's ask the Lord for some help. Father, I ponder why you entrust us with the gospel. Most valuable treasure in all the universe. And you hand it over to us and say, guard it, teach it, defend it, spread it constantly. Be on guard against anything that isn't that thing. And you entrust us. You make us stewards of this infinitely valuable gospel, which ultimately is you, is your Son, is the work of Christ in redemption all throughout history. You give us allow us to be stewards of our families and our friends and our fellow believers. So, Lord, we need you so much. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need one another to convict and encourage us to stay true, to be tough and tender, to be discerning and courageous, just willing to learn and be used by you. Thank you for that privilege. Strengthen us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.